Good evening, everyone. As is our custom, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our study. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for again allowing us this opportunity and this privilege to gather here and to study your word. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the attention, the positive volition, and the concentration. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin our studies, I want to show you a visual that Paul sent me today. And it turns out that he's been working on an app for our Bible classes. And as you know, we've been on the internet for a good long while, and people log on to have live studies or streaming if they want to go back and listen to a class. And this is an app. Now, I'm using the word app because Paul has that word on here. It's right here. I'm not sure Jo Henry has apps on her phone. And I may have some on mine, I don't know. But it seems like a lot of people like to have apps on their phones. So if you are an app user and would like to have an app for Joe Griffin Media Ministries and our Bible studies, then this shows you about what to do. And what this visual that will be posted before Paul leaves town on the websites, both of them, you can click on these little things at the bottom, and it'll take you to whichever app store you do business with. Now, I've done the best I can in explaining this to you, but if you're an app user, you now know that one is available, and you can log on to the website and see this visual and click on one of those things at the bottom. And that's all I'm going to say about it, because if I go any further, I know I'll be telling things that I don't even know, worse than I don't know about this. So I'm advertising this, and the advertisement is over. Go on the website if you're interested. In our study tonight, we're going to resume on page 119 at point 4, a little bit of review from where we left off that last evening. We were noting the point of principles of interpretation, the dilemma that faces pastor teachers of non-Hebrew and non-Greek speaking parishioners is that they must be taught in a native language. And secondly, he may also not be fluent in Hebrew or Greek, and therefore must have a library that assists him in the translation from the original languages to the text of English. And so that is obviously what I have to do. I do not speak fluently either Hebrew or Greek, but I have the library that enables me to utilize it, I would say, every time I sit down at my desk in order to work through the passage that I happen to be addressing. There are pastors, and by the way, if you go to seminary and you hope to get a degree as a pastor teacher, one of the things that you would want to do is to take Hebrew and Greek and do them as many times as they're offered, like Greek 1, 2, 3, and 4, and so on, so that you don't have to do all of the painstaking research that I have to do in order to bring to you the clarity of what a passage has to say. But that's what I do, because I do not know the Greek language. I do not know the Hebrew language. And by that I mean I've not studied either, as some people do if they go to seminary and if they choose to engage themselves in the study of those two languages. There's a tremendous amount of information out there in lexicons and dictionaries and books that people write on given subjects. For example, let's say the subject of James. And so you can educate yourselves, if you're so motivated, to get one of those commentaries, let's call them, and see what you think about that person's approach to that particular book. But language is the medium possessed by the human brain. We are the only ones that communicate with verbs. The animals can't do this. They're either afraid or they're satisfied, hungry or not. But that's their whole life is involved in just trying to survive. And so there's a fear factor involved, as we'll note with horses a little later in our study. So language is the medium possessed by the human brain that is structured to develop thought and then to express that thought verbally. It is obvious to believers that language is a divinely provided system of communication that is made possible by the structure of the human brain, a principle that certain neurologists that I've quoted several times recognized. I won't quote him because we did that yesterday, but you can peruse that paragraph if you'd like. Now, language enables the human brain to communicate thought or to process incoming ideas. And usage determines the meaning of words, and that is why dictionaries have several definitions of most of its entries. And so when you have the word freedom, as we noted last night, when you have the word freedom, then you can define that in several ways. There's a particular definition of freedom that we've been using, and that is the law of freedom. And the law of freedom is something that we're able to discern from Scripture as being something that we have have in our possession to utilize. And what that law of freedom tells us that we are able to do is that we have free will. And when we are discussing or engaging in a study of some kind, information is being inculcated into our brains, be it a Bible class or some other venue. But if a Bible class, what you're trying to do is learn the infinite Word of God. And as this information comes to you through the teaching of the Holy Spirit and you understand it, then you're able to retain that in your soul, in your cardia. And you are able to go and delve into that inventory from time to time in order to address issues that you confront in your personal life. In other words, you want to make an application in your life because of a certain issue or circumstance that you confront. And that inventory must be Bible doctrine. And so you are free to go there using your free will to go to that inventory and withdraw the pertinent information and then make the volitional decision to apply it. And so that means that you have to be aware of the fact that you are a personal decision-making machine and that you have the responsibility to make a good choice from a position of strength. And so when you go to your inventory and you do research as you seek to recall the information under the power of the Holy Spirit, you want to make a good choice from that position of strength. And therefore, your volition has to consult that inventory. And in essence, your conscience is going to be your guide. And as you make decisions in your personal life, not necessarily in Bible study, but the machinations of the day that occurs consistently every time you leave the house, then you have to understand that things are going to go on. People are going to do things and say things. At work, there may be decisions you need to make. And you are educated in how to do your part in a business, but you may not have run into every circumstance that could arise. And so when one does that you've not addressed before, you want to do the right thing. And so your conscience is going to go to the inventory of how to do your job that you've learned over a period of time and try and discern from that from that guidance what is the best procedure for you to follow. And so we've emphasized the conscience, especially with regard to the application of Bible doctrine, as being the police department. In other words, I'm going to make this choice because my conscience has instructed me from the Word of God that this is the right thing to do. It may not be the thing that you really desire to do under the circumstances you face, but you know that you're obligated to do so. You're obligated to apply the Word of God, whether or not it seems to be the right thing to do at the time. And so that could be something like that could easily happen at a family reunion. So in James 1:25, the apostle refers to Scripture as the perfect law of freedom. In James 2:8, he described this law of freedom to be applied by the following royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in James 2:12, he sums up the royal law with two imperative moods. Speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. And so the word freedom is the noun eleutheria and refers primarily to the believer's freedom from the Mosaic law. And now you are functioning in an environment of peace. And peace is something that occurs in your soul when you are related to the God of the universe and you have His thinking in your soul. And the truth always gives you the confidence that whatever you apply is going to be functional. And therefore you're very relaxed about it. And as a result of this, you have peace in your soul. So eleutheria here is the word for freedom, referring primarily to the believer's freedom from the Mosaic law. But in the church age, there is a new law in town, and that is expressed from its original concept that is found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. It reads this way, and you well know it. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that comes directly from the Lord. It is a mandate that you are to exercise, and it is repeated consistently in the New Testament. So the new law is the royal law, which expands the believer's responsibility toward others. To love your neighbor without restraint requires that love to be based on personal integrity. Now, so what is integrity? Well, we know the integrity of God is classified as His love. And therefore, that makes up some attributes. He has righteousness. This has to do with the fact He is always right. God's righteousness is a collection of infinite number of ideas that He possesses. And that is the inventory that He has in order to deal with less creatures. In other words, angels and mankind. And therefore, His righteousness is always true, it is always correct, it is always the thing to do, it is always the thing to know. But to ensure that it is not in any way besmirched by angels or man, then there is the concept of justice. And so justice is designed to protect the integrity of righteousness. And when the creations of angels and man violate righteous standards, then justice has to come in and intervene and dispense some form of discipline. Fallen angels are being disciplined as we speak. We are disciplined when we violate divine standards. And therefore, it is a training exercise to let us know that decision was incorrect. It has poor ramifications. You need to go back to the truth. And so get into Bible class and figure out what led you to make that decision. But if God did not do this, if discipline did not follow, then you would not be aware you made a bad choice. And so this happens all the time. When you get involved in a situation and you make certain choices in the process, and when it's all over with, you realize you made a poor choice. But it's a learning curve, and that's why you engaged that circumstance and the result of it. So you're always on a learning curve. That's the point. So this integrity must be developed from the prototype integrity of divine essence, which consists of God's righteousness and His justice. His omniscience ensures the fact that He has left nothing out. He has forgotten nothing. All the facts are in. And all of this is executed under a policy of grace. So God possesses these attributes and never deviates from them. These are absolutes. Therefore, your confidence can be placed in the Word of God. If there is a mandate, if there's a passage, if there's information that you've accrued in your soul from Bible study, then you understand whatever principle it contains is something you can trust in application. And so that's something that's in the cardia. It is retained there so that you can withdraw it as you would withdraw money from a bank. You can withdraw knowledge from your inventory of ideas and have absolute confidence that when you apply it, God will honor it. That's why Bible study is so very important. So God possesses these attributes and never deviates from them. We are to engage the process which He has provided in order to acquire these principles within our souls, and that's why you have Bible study. And if you're not doing Bible study on a consistent basis, then your inventory is being, let's just say, humming on simmer. You need to turn up the heat. And if all you've got is a little simmer inventory, then there are circumstances in life that are going to cause you difficulty in making good decisions. So the resource for doing so is the Word of God. And that's why anyone should assemble anywhere for a Bible study. It should be to add to that inventory. So our positive volition to His instruction through the communication of a pastor-teacher enables the believer to acquire the absolute truth of divine viewpoint, and that for both application to life and circumstances. And so application is the word. You acquire the information systematically under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. As you grow in grace, that growth is centered on your knowledge of the Word of God and the accumulation of divine viewpoint that you're able to withdraw when needed for application. So the absolute truth of Scripture that contains that portion of God's inventory that He desires for all believers to acquire, retain, and execute in their daily lives. Remember, this truth is the standard for divine integrity and expresses His righteousness. Righteousness is one of the components of what we would call the integrity of God. And that in the integrity concept, you have this diagram right here. These are the attributes: righteousness, justice, and love. And there's a point of responsibility that's toward all sins of humankind. So we're responsible for the righteous standards, and that's our point of responsibility. Point of contact toward the unbeliever would be for salvation. And therefore, for the believer, spiritual believer, divine blessing; carnal believer, divine discipline. Point of reference is the love of God toward the unique spiritual life of the church age. And by the way, this box here sets up the grace pipeline. So these are attributes. And then I think we can go down to where we have composites. So the love of God is the integrity of God. So what that means is that these components here, these composites, construct an idea, a concept, bringing several items together to function as one unit. And that one unit is the love of God or the integrity of God. And so again, you have the standard, which is righteousness. You have the function, which is justice. You have the decree, which is omniscience. In other words, the divine decree contains all of this information. It contains the standards. It contains justice, which is in defense of those standards, and it all operates on the system or policy of grace. And so these things come together to form the integrity of God. So let's take a look at righteousness for a moment. God possesses eternal, unchangeable, and absolute righteousness. His righteousness, in combination with His perfect justice, is described as holiness. You see that in Scripture in the King James, or the word integrity. And you see this concept in Exodus 5:11, Exodus 19, verses 10 through 16, and Isaiah 6:3. So righteousness is the principle or the standard of divine integrity. If you knew all there was to know about a given subject, you would be an authority, and people would come to you and ask you questions. And so you do have people in life that become authorities on certain subjects. And when they are, they write books. Oftentimes they become professors and teach people wanting to know more about that particular subject. And so when you are an authority, it means you've done the research. You weren't born knowing it. But for whatever reason, you decided to engage that area of knowledge and learn as much as you could about it. And the more you knew, the more proficient you became about that particular idea, so that you could convey what you knew to others. Well, who is the ultimate provider of that kind of knowledge? That would be God the Father. And He made it available to us in a thing called the Bible, and we can go there and study it and acquire His information, which He tells us is absolutely true. And He is going to defend the truth if you know it. And so you are obligated to at least give it a try. And if you do, and you grow in grace and become more informed about the righteous standards of God, then with that you can make good decisions and even get to the point where people recognize your good decision making and ask you how you do this. And you can say, well, I do this because I've studied the concept of righteousness, and then see if that results in a question. And so you can go with that. But righteous standards, that's what we're about in Bible study, is to find out what they are, what category they're in, how they are utilized, how they are applied. And that's what righteousness does for us. So righteousness is the principle or standard of divine integrity. All that God does adhere to this measure of perfection. For example, A, God's righteousness is perfect and demands perfect justice. It must be defended. And therefore, when did the necessary idea of defense come about? That would be with the angelic rebellion. Nobody had challenged it until then. But God has always had justice, and therefore it was prepared and ready to go in action at the angelic rebellion. Same thing happened in Eden when our original parents sinned. There had to be discipline at that point, and of course you know that story. But justice had to get in the game at that point. V, what righteousness demands the justice of God executes. What righteousness demands justice will take care of. Blessing or discipline. So all justice is administered from the perfect righteousness of God. All justice is administered. I didn't write them down, but you can look them up. Psalm 22:3, Psalm 47:8, Psalm 119:9, John 17:11, Revelation 3:7, and Chapter 4:8. Then there is justice, the defender of righteousness. Divine justice administers the system of divine laws that is compatible with divine righteousness and divine sovereignty. Justice, therefore, is the function of the integrity of God. Integrity has to have a component that will defend righteousness. We want to be involved in the righteousness of God. We want to know all about that. We know that His righteous standards are in Scripture, and we can go there, peruse it through Bible study, retain a lot of it in our information, and call upon it for application. But also, we understand that justice is going to defend things that are in deviance to those standards. So justice administers the system of divine laws that is compatible with divine righteousness and sovereignty. God is sovereign, so you will not question His righteousness. Justice is the function of the integrity of God. So the righteousness of God is the principle of divine integrity. The justice of God is the function of divine integrity. Righteousness is the principle, justice is the function. And so justice is going to make sure that righteousness is not in any way ignored, misused. There are a lot of people who want to impute certain ideas to the Word of God and have human viewpoint attitudes and ideas and opinions based on a given passage that contains a righteous standard. And they want to make it sound something that's applicable to the congregation on that particular occasion. There is no reason to take the Word of God and manipulate it in order to make your point. The point is not worth making. Just teach the concept and let the Holy Spirit do the work, do the task of getting it in the soul of the believer. By the way, nobody can understand and retain everything that is said in one Bible class. That's why there are streams, so you can go back and re-listen if you'd like. Because the righteousness of God was propitiated at the cross, His justice and righteousness combined with His love are free to bestow His unmerited favor on sinful mankind. That's why we have blessings from God. We line ourselves up with His thinking. And we're positive toward the inculcation. and we try our best to apply it, but as the case is, we sin, we make stupid decisions, we forget things. All kinds of circumstances can emerge where we deviate from the standard. And therefore, we're going to be disciplined in a certain way to get us back to where we need to be. But if you are honest, and if you are completely sold into the idea that knowing the Word of God is the most important thing you can do in your personal life, because with it, you have the protection of the Word of God. Justice is going to protect you if you're executing righteous standards. Righteousness is going to be honored by God because it's absolute truth, and whatever is true, He is going to defend. Get involved in that environment, and your life is going to change dramatically. So to repeat, because the righteousness of God was propitiated at the cross, His justice and righteousness combined with His love are free to bestow His unmerited favor on sinful mankind. And that started at the cross. Unmerited favor. The love of God. See, let's find my thing again. Back it up. Here's the love of God. Point of reference. The unique spiritual life of the church age. Whenever you get involved in these things here, the integrity of God, love, you will see, is in here as an attribute. Okay, that's not as a composite, but as an attribute. And as an attribute, it is a point of reference. Justice is the point of contact with you as far as the integrity of God is concerned, and the responsibility is with righteousness. This is what you have to line up with this. You have to orient to this. And therefore, over here, you have the love of God that's going to make everything stay in order. So the great order here is arrived. So over here, whether you are composites, you have the love of God up here or the integrity of God. The love of God is the integrity of God and so on. So righteousness is the standard. Okay, you've got to line up with a standard. Justice is the function. It's going to protect the truth. And then grace is the policy. Down here, the decree comes into view because God doesn't leave anything out in His analysis of anything that happens in the human race or the angelic population, for that matter. He knows all the details and has always known them, past, present, and future. That brings us to integrity. The integrity of God is the synchronized operation of two divine attributes, righteousness and justice. So together, they form one consistent, indivisible system through which God deals with the human race under His policy of grace. He has a policy of grace. And that means He is going to take care of you in every way possible, and discipline is part of that process. You can go back to childhood, or if you are a parent, you understand this. It is not right for children to be born into a household, and over the course of about 18 to 20 years, the child is not given guidance on what the standards are for that household, what the standards are in the environment in which they live, the community in which they function, what the standards are with regard to associating with others and making decisions in those environments. They need to be told what is right and what is wrong. And they get that inventory about behaving themselves from that inventory that has been ingrained in their souls over the course of years. Therefore, what happens when children are born into a fractured household where there is only a mother? Or then that's generally the way it is, because lots of times we don't know who the father is, or the father has left for whatever reason and is not available to be there to show and therefore demonstrate fatherly guidance. So the mother is trying to do it all. And oftentimes the mother is not interested in doing anything to inculcate into the child's souls the guidance that comes from at least establishment viewpoint, if not also biblical viewpoint. And so the child ultimately is an adult. And as an adult, he has no guidance in his soul, has no way of discovering, unless he decides to have a breakdown and say, I'm not doing it right. I need somebody to guide me to the truth. Those are rare today, but they're there. So the question emerges, what happens when a multiplicity of fractured families emerge in a society? And over a course of 60 years, how does that play out within the Commonwealth? And is this a good thing? Do we have peace in the land, or do we have fractured comments and ideas that are not based on either establishment viewpoint and certainly not divine viewpoint? It all goes back to finding out how to think. And the finding out how to think begins in the home with parents, both of them. And if that doesn't occur, then that child is going to have a fractured life unless that individual personally decides, I want to know the truth, believes in Christ, and gets involved in serious Bible study. That happens, and if somebody gets interested in the Bible, God's going to honor that. So God has always possessed integrity as a part of His eternal, infinite, perfect essence. But we are not perfect. Whatever level of integrity we can achieve comes only through a conscious series of decisions, through the honorable use of our volition. Volition is free. That's what the law of freedom is. Your volition is free to make decisions based on whatever piece of information you have. It can be cosmic information. It can be biblical information. It can be human viewpoint. It can be divine viewpoint. Your volition is free to choose from among many concepts and ideas regarding a given subject. And when you do that without the guidance of truth, then when you make a decision, you assume that because you made it and you chose it and then applied it, that it must be okay. And when others say, no, I don't believe this, this is wrong, that's not a very good idea at all, you get mad with the person because they don't agree with you. And all you've done is present a lie, a half-truth, something right out of the heart of hell, and expect other people to agree with you and then go along with you. And if they don't go along with you, you want to have something done to them. That's where you have a fractured society. So we must constantly decide to do right things and not to do wrong things. The question arises is, what are the right things and what are the wrong things? That's the question. We must daily decide to expose ourselves to the teaching of doctrine and not to be distracted from concentrating on the Word of God. No distraction. That's why an environment like this is perfect for the concept, because you sit here, although several people are here, you are in your private environment concentrating on the teaching of the Word of God. In other words, you're an assembly, but you're an independent entity, and your volition is working and trying to decide how you're going to deal with the information being presented. And therefore, your volition is busily at work. So in this way, we develop current norms and standards. We saturate our souls with the Word of God to the point of spiritual maturity. We must also make decisions to apply doctrine to the circumstances of life. Whatever the circumstances are, there is a biblical application for that. We have integrity if we make decisions in favor of what we know to be right. However, if we make decisions in violation of what we know to be right, then we lose our integrity. Integrity is something that has to be consistent and hold up over the long haul. Poor decisions from a position of weakness violates your personal integrity on that occasion. Do you know what you're thinking? That's the question. When a big decision comes up, you want to ask yourself the question, do I know what I'm thinking here? I'm thinking about a resolution to this idea, incoming data, whatever it is. I need to deal with this. Is there something biblical I can refer to? Is there something, an establishment viewpoint I can refer to resolve this issue? What if neither one comes to the mind? Then it's human viewpoint at that point. Nobody can know everything. Do you know all of the laws of the land in which you function? Or have you violated the law and not known it? Nobody's come to get you yet, so you've gotten away scot-free. How about all of the things that you need to know from the Word of God? And have you made decisions about certain circumstances? And the information for guidance on that is something you have not learned yet. So you went on human viewpoint. We have integrity if we make decisions in favor of what we know to be right. However, if we make decisions in violation of what we know to be right, we lose our integrity, obviously, on that occasion. God's justice is our point of contact with Him. Therefore, when we come to God, His absolute justice is the attribute to which we must adjust. Take a prayer, for example. Take the fact that you're going to say your prayers. And as you say them, you want them to be processed by God. Now, He knew in eternity past what your prayer was going to be. But all day long, wherever you've gone and whatever you've done, you've had one hell of a day. No, nothing's gone right. The people you're associated with have been really a problem. They're a bunch of knuckleheads and you couldn't control this. The circumstances you all were working toward wasn't coming to fruition. Nothing was going right. And then finally you got home. It's been a hard day at the office. God's justice is our point of contact with Him. Therefore, when we come to God, His absolute justice is the attribute to which we must adjust. And therefore, when you start your prayer, it's a good idea to confess all of the sins you can remember that you are spewed forth throughout the day. And whatever you've forgotten, and there were so many, I'm sure you forgot some, then the Holy Spirit takes care of that. That's 1 John 1:9. Then you're right with God. You've used a righteous standard to orient and adjust. Now you're filled with the Spirit and you can pray at that point. And that brings us to love. The integrity of God is the love of God. The love of God is the integrity of God. And when through spiritual growth, we accumulate absolute principles of divine righteousness, we're obligated before God to execute, uphold, and defend them from the volition of our souls. Now, volition not only is the police department of our decision making, it also has application to the end result. You make a choice, you pull the volitional trigger, and something happens. It can be a thought, a decision, or an action. It could involve other people and involve no one but yourself. But there is something that you have made a decision on, and therefore it is in the decree that you did it. God's attributes are never compromised by Him. He's not going to compromise His righteousness. So now you made a decision. You think you've made a good choice. But not necessarily so. On the other hand, we are capable of acquiring the temporal function of the attributes of righteousness and justice from our study of Scripture. Learning the attributes of God, therefore, becomes a powerful piece of information to have. And the two that we're highlighting, actually three of them, righteousness, justice, and omniscience. You can never say, well, God didn't know about that. That's erroneous. He knew about it in eternity past and knew the decision you made while being involved in that and whether it was righteous or not. But you can't let it get in your mind that, oh, I'm being supervised all day long and I just can't take the pressure of this constant supervision by God. It's all done on the policy of grace. So you just relax. You've got your ideas. You're consistent in growing in grace. So just relax and go with what you got. You make a mistake. You sin. One of three categories. Thought, verbal, overt. Confess it. Now I gave example the other day about Jeffrey Dahmer and how he may have been saved at, say, 16, watching Billy Graham on TV. And then he grew up and started, you know, with his whole gruesome process. Well, it so happened that I ran into a television program that had done a documentary on Jeffrey Dahmer. Some of you have seen this? A documentary. And he was interviewed. And his parents were interviewed. And some of the police people that were completely ignorant about what he had been doing. 19 people he had for supper over the course of about 9 or 10 years. And it turned out that he was convicted for about 19 murders. So if he served all of his sentences, he would have been like 200 and something years old. Because each of the murders was 40 years. So it was about 200 or 300 years, and then he would have been set free. Well, while he was in the prison, his stepfather, I think, or his father, it was his father that decided he would start visiting him. And his father turned out to be a believer. And so his father started telling him, I do not want you to die until you're right with the Lord. And so this guy started teaching him the Bible and giving him information about Scripture, the grace of God, and so on. And over a period of several years, Jeffrey Dahmer not only believed in Christ for salvation, but he also gained a lot of doctrine and theology. And he said, I've done hard, and he never denied doing any of it. That's what confused the shrinks, is that he said, yes, I did every one of those and gave details about how he did it. He was not hiding anything. Why did you do this? Well, this, that, and the other thing. I won't tell you about what he said there. But he had a firm answer as to why he did it. And he said, I got started and I couldn't quit. So it was habitual, you see. So there's 19 of these people. So what did he do? He realized that he had done these things, but he couldn't change it. There's nothing I can do to change what I've done. But what I have learned is that God, now that I've come before him and believed in Jesus Christ, then I've been forgiven of all of the sins that I committed. And so he grew in grace and got a little doctrine in his soul, and he ultimately died. I think it was an in-house execution, not the gas chamber, but some people in the prison killed him. But not before he was saved, and not before he got a little doctrine in his soul. So what's the point? The point is, look, you can leave the house tomorrow and you can go out into this piece of concrete that's called the St. Louis metropolitan area. You can get involved in a lot of things and encounter a lot of people, make decisions. And over the course of your lifetime, you've made a lot of decisions and it's affected other people from time to time. And overall, you committed a lot of sins against other people. You've been verbal or overt. You've done things that shouldn't have been done, and you haven't done things that should have been done. But every time you confess those sins to the Father, you've been forgiven of them, and you got a fresh start. That's the grace policy. The love of God and the integrity of God functions on a policy of grace. We're fallen. We come here with a sin nature. We do the things we want to do, especially without doctrine. And so there's nothing you can do about the things you did in status quo unbelief. Nothing except faith alone in Christ alone. Now, there may be some legal penalties involved, like go to jail or something. But that doesn't really resolve the issue with the people that were affected. But after you believe in Christ, there's forgiveness, because we're all sinners. We're all potentially saved by grace. Each and every one of us have that option. And so we get around to the love of God. God is taking care of everybody in the way that he deems he wants to take care of them. Some people are unbelievers. Some are believers. It's not your job to decide whether or not it was just or unjust. Just know that God is just. The criteria for God's love, both unconditional and personal, are always His own absolute justice and righteousness. He personally loves only what His righteousness approves. What does He approve with regard to your sins? He approves forgiveness if you come before Him in a confessionary prayer and you have a clean slate. Let's look at them again. Look at these attributes again as attributes. If His righteousness and justice are compromised by us, so is the direction of His love. He switches away from blessing to discipline. And this is a critical issue for man to understand. So we have justice, point of contact. Because we're fallen, justice is our point of contact. Love was the point of contact in the garden before the fall. But with the fall, the point of contact with the integrity of God was His justice. And that justice is designed to protect righteousness. Righteousness always has to be protected and defended. That's justice's job. But it's all done under a policy of grace. What happened to Jeffrey Dahmer? Under a policy of grace, his father went into the penitentiary, started teaching him the Bible, got around to telling him the gospel, and according to the documentary I saw, the gospel was presented clearly, and he believed it. Therefore, everything that happened before then was forgiven. God does not love in the same emotional, unthinking, unstable way that man loves. In fact, the members of the Trinity do not love as man does, even at man's best. Divine personal love is far superior to our love. It is more demanding, hence far more exclusive. So, believers leap to the conclusion that God's plan of grace is built on human love. Consequently, they try to base their lives, their relationships with others, and their relationship with God as a hazy, nebulous, ambiguous feeling called love. It's a feeling. Now, if you want to have feelings about the fact that God graces you out with all of these doctrines that you know, and especially the fact He graces you out in forgiveness of the sins you've confessed. And if you have a little titillation about that, that's fine. But it can't be just emotional. You have to have a clear, academic understanding of how it came to pass that the God of the universe can forgive you of the sins you've committed, where no one else, you will find no one else willing to do this. You just can't pick somebody out and say, you know, I would like to tell you about the 10 things I did today that were sinful. And I want your forgiveness of this. And first of all, the guy is going to say, I don't want to hear your dirty laundry, and I'm not qualified to forgive you of them. What have you done that I could help you with? Well, with that response, where are you going to go? Who is in charge of forgiveness? Well, it's God the Father. Believers leap to the conclusion that God's plan of grace is built on human love. Consequently, they try to base their lives and their relationship with others on their relationship with God. And so then we go to this diagram. This is the composites. When the divine attributes of righteousness, justice, and omniscience are considered together, they form the composite of divine integrity. This union of attributes may be described as the integrity of God or the love of God. They come together in a unit and therefore present the love of God from His integrity. Now, this union of attributes may be described as the integrity of God or the love of God. When this concept is required of the believer, it becomes the royal law. So the royal law borrows from this idea. Therefore, we need to do the doctrine of the royal law. Definition. The royal law was established in the dispensation of Israel, although not referred to as such until the church age. God established this divine policy in Leviticus 19, verse 18, and the neighbor to be loved was every person in Israel. Now, Moses is writing it down, but he's simply an amanuensis for God the Father who's dictating this to him. And so he writes it down. Interesting that it's right in the middle of Leviticus. And it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. Just right here. In Leviticus. Then you get to the New Testament. It's all over the place. And then Jesus said, it's the second most important concept in the Bible. Second most important. What are we to think about that? Well, let's see. The principle of loving your neighbor had to do with functioning under the faith rest drill by turning over any conflict, disagreement, or insult to the Supreme Court of Heaven for prosecution. The faith rest drill was the problem-solving device for the Old Testament. So where they go to, what was the working object for the faith rest drill? Well, it had to do whatever they knew about God. Whatever they knew. Okay? What would be one of the things that they would know? It would be the neighbors to be loved is every person in Israel. That's the guy. Okay. How did the Jews respond to this? You got to love everybody in Israel. Well, obviously, many bought into it and some didn't. That's the way it goes. But the principle of loving your neighbor had to do with functioning under the faith rest drill. What happens there? You turn, before you're done with it, you turn everything over to God and He handles it. In the faith rest drill, you have rationales that get you through the issue, but in the end, it's God who handles it. And that's the idea. By doing this, it allowed the integrity of God to manage the situation by the divine application of righteousness and justice or divine integrity. And so it's talking about the integrity of God. You're going to have these spats with fellow human beings. It's common and it happens. But when these things happen, you are to forgive the person. I'll take care of the details. Just get out of the way is the idea. Complete fulfillment of the royal law could not occur until the dispensation of the hypostatic union when Jesus Christ utilized it in His dealings with the Jewish Sanhedrin, the people of Palestine, both Jew and Goy, and Roman authorities. That's a trifecta for you. The people of Palestine. That's going to be Jews or Goy. Roman authorities. Then there was the Sanhedrin. The policy that underwrites the royal law is the integrity of the subject, which must be greater than that of the opponent. The integrity of the subject must be greater than that of the opponent. That means when you are involved in some kind of conflict with others, you have to be the superior person. And what makes you superior? The royal law. God will then handle it. The thing is people say, well, how do I know? If I follow what you're saying here and something happens and I've been aggrieved in some way, I'm to forgive the person and let God take care of it. And you would say, yes, that's the royal law. It says it several times in the New Testament. Some of the times, most of the times, it's being said by Jesus Himself. Well, how am I going to know that God actually showers down on this guy? You're not necessarily going to know. It's not your business. I'm telling you, Your job is to maintain decorum. You're to stay inside the bubble. You're to manage the issue with decorum. God will take care of the discipline. And He'll do it in a way that's appropriate for the occasion. So the policy that underwrites the royal law is the integrity of the subject, which is much greater than that of the opponent. Therefore, the more spiritually advanced a believer becomes, the greater efficiency he has to transfer incoming static from adversaries over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. You have an adversary. Let God take care of the adversary. The less spiritual growth a believer has, the more he is negatively affected by opposition from others. For example, reaction, bitterness, self-pity, hatred, spite, malice, and revenge motivation. And this is caused by reactor factors stimulated by self-justification. The royal law is the primary problem-solving device first utilized by Jesus Christ during the incarnation on many occasions. And the Lord utilized it to perfection and commanded the same effort toward others. I've got a few examples for you. Matthew 19, verse 19b. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. See also Matthew 22:39. Secondly, Mark 12:31a. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. 3. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. See also John 15, verses 12 and 17. And so, the royal law receives its title from its ultimate practitioner, Jesus Christ, who was born into the royal chart pedigree of Israel. He was a descendant of David through Solomon and Nathan. We see the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ. We can go to Matthew 1, verse 1 through Matthew 1:16 to see the development of this. This is the chart pedigree of Christ. And we begin, of course, with Isaac. That's the first full-blooded natural-born Jew. So Jesus Christ is a Jew from Isaac. And his parents were Abraham and Sarah. And as a result of that, the bloodline was pure. Pure Jew. Won't go through all of this, but you can see that as you go down the line here, you wind up with Joseph. And I've indicated where one of these fellows have a wife that is mentioned by name. I included that because it was pertinent in the study we were making at the end of James chapter 2. So we know that Judah's wife was Tamar. Rahab was Salmon's. We have Ruth for Boaz and Bathsheba for David and, of course, Mary for Joseph. And when you get down to here, Jesus Christ as the Messiah is a full-blooded Jew, fulfilling the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. We are saved by a full-blooded Jew from the tribe of Judah. And I'll just sum this up, that some people in our society, and it's not unusual in any society, get ideas in their minds, and they want to bray at people that disagree with them. Call them names, even lump entire races of people as a group and say that all of these people are a problem, from the oldest to the youngest. But in the same tongue, and we're getting into the tongue before too much longer, in the same tongue, using the tongue to enunciate ideas, they make very dangerous negative comments about Jews and about Israel. Know this. That person has just bought justice from the God of heaven. You do not sow the seeds of anti-Semitism and get away with it. And you don't, you better pray for these people, because God is going to somehow manage that. Any society that goes, and it happened to Germany, they were anti-Semitic, and you saw what happened to them. And it came out in a clear light of day what they had done, not only to Jews, about 6 million of them, but there were about 5 million Christians that got the deal too. Well, I've gone a little long, but this diagram here shows you the pure Jew that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if there's anything that Christians are obligated to do, they are obligated to defend the race of the Jew and the nation Israel. Because that is the location of Jesus Christ when He runs this world. Father, we thank You for the obligation and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding what we've studied. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Don't forget to bring goodies to eat on Sunday.